These words from Acts describe a scene in the very earliest part of the church, in its very earliest history. It's a scene that is idyllic, a scene of great unity, of great purpose, great joy, and great shared life. The disciples, the apostles, the people who followed them and heard their message were living in a very intense and expectant moment. They had seen Jesus. They had heard Jesus. They had seen great wonders done in the name of Jesus and by the power of Jesus. These witnesses to the resurrection, these persons who had heard the good news that Peter and the others had preached, were trusting, expecting that Jesus would soon return. They were beginning to get an idea that when Jesus promised the unexpected happened. They were beginning to put together the reality that Jesus was not just a man, but was truly the Son of God, truly the face of God, truly the person of God, as Jesus was remembered in his death and resurrection. We still to this day witness to this faith every time we share the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. But their intense expectation was that Christ would soon, within their lifetimes, maybe within the next week, come back for them. And so in response to this expectation, of course they had the kind of joy and unity that comes when you are on an exciting adventure that has not just great and marvelous personal meaning, but also great and marvelous meaning for the world and all of creation. To live on the cusp of God's kingdom being fulfilled and brought forth in its completion is a wonderful expectation to live with and brings much joy. It also brings a clear call to live in a different way. And so those who gathered with the disciples, the apostles, and those who followed, they began to sell their possessions. And they began to share things in common. They cared nothing for these possessions, for they knew that they would not be necessary in the kingdom that was about to come upon them. It's an idyllic scene. It's a marvelous snapshot of a community that is truly what is called to be in God's name. And through the history of the church, there have been remarkable attempts to recreate this idyllic moment, this snapshot. Some of them even in our own nation, the Shakers and others, who lived their life in obedience to the image that was set forth here. But we need to let the Bible speak in its wholeness and understand that when you take this snapshot, it is helpful also to see some of the other pictures that are on a few pages to the right of your reading. As one continues to read in the book of Acts, and as one continues to read Paul's letters, we begin to realize that the expectation that Jesus would return next week, even tomorrow, began to diminish as the years went by. People remembered that Jesus said that there would become a time when some of you present here will not die before I return. And as those who were witnesses to the resurrection, as those who were founding members of the apostolic church began to die, it began to realize this second and third generation of church-going individuals, of Christians, that maybe Jesus didn't quite mean exactly what we thought he meant. That the expectation that Jesus would return immediately began to flounder and began to be put a little further in the advance of the future. And maybe while we will trust that Jesus will come again, we need to get about the business of living daily life as it is given to us. Not only that, as you read Paul's letters, you hear Paul talking to the Corinthian church and the Philippian church, asking them to give him money to take to the Jerusalem church, and thanking and praising the Philippians for having done so generously. For you see, the church in Jerusalem, bereft of all of its wealth, began to fall prey to the political and social and religious factors of the day, until the church in Jerusalem, the very place where the church started, was impoverished beyond all means. Destitute and dependent upon the churches at Corinth, Philippi, and other places, disappointment began to set in. Getting on with life began to take over. It's not that the faith was abandoned, but it certainly had to be adjusted. And so what do? We that are so susceptible to a picture painting 1,000 words, and in our hearts going, gosh, wouldn't it be nice if the church was full of joy, expectation, if the church had all that they needed because we shared all that we had. Wouldn't it be nice? Well, maybe it would be. And maybe not. For me, this passage reminds us that you and I have an obligation, as people who know that Jesus has died and Jesus has risen again and Jesus will come again, that we take the very characteristics of the new faith that is portrayed in Acts and see carefully what it is that can be gleaned for the powerful living and following of Jesus in this day, while remembering with prudence what the outcome was of some of their choices. And so that means that we do several things. The first thing is that we learn that the kingdom of God and the promise of Jesus' return is not something that is imminent only or out in the future only, but that in a very powerful and wonderful way, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is breaking into our lives, in our lives personally, and in our lives as a church. And that along with that reality that the kingdom of God is here now in this reality of the Holy Spirit, that it will also be consummated in the full realization of God's kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, as promised. And so we understand that we are living in a new time that requires new ways of approaching life. And yet it also requires us to be wise and careful about how we do this and not to be led astray by some sort of emotional response or excessive response that paupers us spiritually, emotionally, or physically in the near future. It means that in our new way of living, we first kind of take an adjustment about why we gather together. In our world, it is popular to believe that you don't need the church, and you don't need the preaching of Christ, and you don't need the sacraments, and you don't need the scripture to be right with God. And most of all, you don't need anybody else to be right with God. And in one sense, we know this to be true, that God asks us each individually to offer ourselves personally. We understand that this is a personal Savior and a personal God who seeks to redeem the person. But we must understand that this God, who is a personal God and a personal Savior who seeks to save the person, is not inviting us to a life of spiritual isolation. That one of the things that God has done in this recreation of this earth and heaven, in this asserting God's authority over our lives, is to remind us that we are a flock. That one of the basic premises of being a fold, a flock, to being sheep together, is that there is strength and unity in numbers. And that when we go off on our own, when we are isolated and individualized, and when we are on our own journeys without anybody else, that we are in peril. We are in danger. And we will get in trouble. I used to go to camp every once in a while. Something on the akin of two or three times a summer, it seemed, the day camp, summer camp. And anybody remember the song that sometimes got sung at camp as a bunch of strange kids got together who didn't need each other? Somebody would pick up a guitar and they would start singing, "The more we get together, 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 the more we get together, happier we'll be." Okay, since you all didn't get it, you sing along. The more we get together, 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 the more we get together, the happier we'll be. Now, I have to tell you, I never liked singing that song. You know, sometimes, and this, I guess at this stage, I've been around here long enough that I can be honest, there's a part of me that just wants to be left alone. I'm kind of an individual. And there's a lot of times when I don't want to get together, even if it will make me happier. But I got to tell you, every time that song got sung and every time I participated in camp, and I remembered that song, you know what? I was happy to be with others. The time has come when the church, Wesley, and frankly any other church, needs to be tangible evidence of how happy we are to be with each other. There are times when we walk into this place beaten and battered by the ravages of another difficult week, mindful of our own needs, but really not concerned about others. And we're anything but happy to be here. Now, sometimes that's just the way it's going to be. But most of the time, I suspect that we just simply need to be reminded of the tendency that I think exists in all of us to prefer to be left alone, to prefer to deal only with those persons who please us, who we like, and who like us, and to generally be in a situation where we are not challenged to love beyond our means, to bite our tongue, or to deal with unpleasant people. But that's the whole witness of Christ, is that Christ died for each of us and for all of us. And in Christ's estimation, none of us are all that brand spanking great. But that was not an occasion for Christ to eliminate us from his love. And so, the second thing we are called to do in imitation, if you will, of the early church, is to love not only those who are, to our mind, lovable, but to, in particular, love those who really make it difficult to be loved. The more we get together, the happier we'll be. The third characteristic that we are called to emulate from the early church is not the actual fact of selling all our wealth and giving it to the church. That neither is appropriate, it isn't commanded, and quite honestly, the church has not shown itself in the main to be responsible enough to take all of your wealth and take care of you. Something surely will get in the way of that proper, you being properly taken care of. No, what's called for here is the attitude of self-sacrifice and of willingness to share of oneself and one's possessions so that the common good and the common goals of the church, most in particular the ministry of Jesus Christ to save souls and reach out to those who are lost least in the last, that ministry is carried out effectively and without hindrance and without lack with the resources necessary. It's not so much that we should give away all we have, but be willing to do so to the extent that we can, being responsible for ourselves and our future. So you see, when we hear this thing in this book of Acts about this church that is so full of the Spirit and so full of this unity and this incredible giving, we need to hear it in two ways. One, we need to hear it not as a command to do it the same way and look the same way. We're not living in the same time. We're living in our time. But having spent a moment dispensing with some of that, we understand that we look at it in another way and begin to adopt the wisdom that the whole Scripture gives us, that we are living with the presence of God now. And that in the future we will live in even greater awareness, greater intimacy, greater realization of that presence, and that we can live changed lives together, and that we can adopt an attitude of love toward each other and to God, loving those that are unlovable, reaching out and giving of ourselves to those who need both the physical things to live and the spiritual nurture to know that they are God's children and that they are saved by Jesus too. That is the mission of the church. It was the mission of the church that was portrayed for us in Acts 2. It is the mission of the churches that Jesus had trouble with in Revelation. It has been the mission of the church for 2,000 years that we would reach out beyond our walls out of love for each other and for God to love those who needed to know about Jesus and his love for them. And so you see, this snapshot helps us. And when coupled with the imagery of the shepherd, we remember that Jesus is our guide, our protector. Jesus is the one who is preparing our future, the table before which our enemies will be, the table in which our cup will be run over, the table that will feed us. And that Jesus will call to this table not only you and I, but all that we can reach. Let the reality and the power and the presence of the risen Christ be our strength and guide for today. For the Lord is my shepherd is not a sweet sentimental thing. The Lord, the shepherd, is a reality right now. And it's a reality for tomorrow. If you want something practical to do this week, why don't you memorize Psalm 23? Not just in the King James Version, but find another version and remember it from that so that you can recite it each and every day that you're alive. Let us pray.